We're looking at the Pew Bibles. It's page 1241, 1241. And it's Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in the heavens. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." But when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he add understanding to its reading. In the book of Revelation, we've found that we're not presented with a straightforward account of the future that starts at the beginning and finishes at the end. Oh, it does that, but it does it several times. And it's as if John is saying, God showed me this, and I saw his throne room and the Lamb returning to it victorious, redemption complete. And then God showed me the whole thing again. But this time I saw that what was happening had been planned and set out in a scroll, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw what happened as each seal was undone. And then I saw the whole thing again, But this time there were trumpets sounding, and I learned more of how God was going to bring all things to consummation. And then I was given another picture of the same thing, but this time I saw how God promised security and protection to all God's people, though some would be martyred for holding fast to their witness to him. But this would do nothing to shake their certainty of their place in God's new temple, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens. And in regard to chapters 12 and 13, I think John would say to us, I saw it again. But this time so as to understand why the life of the people of God is a battle and how they can conquer. What begins here at the beginning of chapter 12 is not just another setting out of events. Here is Christ's birth and his ascension, and here is the whole of spiritual warfare until in chapter 14, verse 14, Christ inaugurates the final and ultimate judgment, after which come the new heavens and the new earth. And this particular vision carries on until the end of chapter 14, where we read, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, as I said, I'm only going to manage to look at chapter 12 today, so I've retitled it Enter the Dragon, just for Colin, you know, just so keep him up to date with his films. Not a film I'd ever recommend to anybody, actually. Anyway, chapters 13 and 14, we'll have to wait until after Easter. But I was a bit frustrated by this, and as I thought about it, I thought, no, actually. Perhaps it's a good thing that we should stop and remember the most important events in salvation history, namely the crucifixion and the resurrection, before we go on with this difficult passage in the middle of Revelation. So there's this re-looking at the same events, and each time John has seen something different. A little boy of 3 was once asked by his brown-eyed father, who was a pastor, why he had such beautiful deep blue eyes when both his mummy and daddy did not have blue eyes. And because the boy was theologically educated, he said, they came from God, Daddy. Now, had he been 21 years old and the biologist he was later to become, he may have responded, I have blue eyes because you and Mum, though neither of you have blue eyes, must carry the necessary recessive gene which happily supported each other in the formation of my DNA. Now, which description of reality is truer? Surely as Christians we would say both are true. But which description is more fundamental? Or think of another question, something biblical. What caused the destruction of the Jewish southern kingdom in 586 BC? You could mention the rise of the Babylonian superpower, or the decline and decay of the line of kings descending from King David, or the pride of King Hezekiah, who was one of the better kings, but in a moment of pride, foolishly showed the treasure hoard in Jerusalem to visiting emissaries from Babylon, or the stupidity of Zedekiah in entering foolish alliances, despite the prophet Jeremiah's warnings. Or you could mention the sins of the people that attracted God's judgment. Or you could say God. Which description is truer? Both are true. Both are biblical. But which description is more fundamental? Or another question. Job. Who made Job suffer? The Sabaeans, a bunch of marauding thugs who came and took all his sheep and cattle. The Chaldeans, who took his merchant camels. The natural elements, the windstorm that flattered his house and killed all 10 of his children who were within it at the time. Bereavement, illness, the loss of health, finally a nagging wife. Or you might say, Satan did it. Or you might say, God did it. Which description is truer? Which description is more fundamental? Let me ask another question. And if you don't know, the rectangle in red indicates the 1040 place on the globe in which fall the most persecuted Christian communities, the least evangelized nations. What has caused the church her greatest sufferings and difficulties in the last few decades? And the answers you give may depend very much on your location. If you ask it from our UK perspective, you will get one slant, but look around the world a bit. Ask Christians in China, what might they say? Persecution? Totalitarian Marxism with a Chinese face? Systematic extermination at one time? Imprisonment of most qualified Christian leaders? Unavailability of Bibles until relatively recently, no Christian books or study guides at all. Go to parts of Central Africa, what might Christians there say? Tribalism? The drawing of old colonial lines that ignored tribal lands and therefore set up the tribalism and the conflicts it brought? The fact that there's no proper democratic regime in sub-Saharan black Africa. The endless stupidity of colonial leaders as they left. The relentless advance of the extreme Islamic caliphate. War. The advance of the Sahel with its drought and its famine, largely resulting from global warming. Endless civil strife, enormous pressures from AIDS, Ebola and other illnesses, and lack of trained leadership in almost every field. And what about the West? Material prosperity, the combining of material decay and poverty in many of our cities, the rapid pace of life, massive areas of housing with no community, almost ensuring loneliness. The impact of mass media shaping the way people think, rising secularization, rising philosophical and religious pluralism, rising multiculturalism, rising political correctness, attacks by society, governments and media that are increasingly secular. If you remember, the question was, what has caused the church her greatest sufferings and difficulties in the last few decades? But the answers have all been, and that are frequently given from within the church, sociological, historical, psychological, philosophical, political, or demographic. We've said nothing about the devil and nothing about God. But isn't that so often the way we think? What description is more fundamental? Now, it isn't that there isn't something to be learned from those various disciplines. We can learn a very great deal and ought to, but we make a great mistake when we forget who it is that actually reaches into human hearts and converts them for his purpose of love and peace and righteousness, the Lord God. And this chapter, Revelation 12, will not let us do that. It won't let us escape the issue. The truths it reveals may startle us, but they come to us as God's word, and we need to shut up, sit up, and listen. The chapter here states clearly the critical position in which we stand. And we can only get the right view of things if we read and reread and reread and reread Scripture and think in a whole different mode. Revelation 12 gives us a deep, deep understanding of the difficulties and sufferings of the church. And if we don't get what it has to say to us, we don't get some of the most important information Scripture has to deliver to us. D.A. Carson says, at a certain level, the sufferings of the church at the end of the first century, at the time that Revelation was written, came about as a result of Roman persecution. You can identify the emperor involved, the growth of emperor worship, the collapse of synagogue support for Christians. But at the end of the day, this chapter gives us a profound theological and spiritual analysis of what's going on in the suffering of the church since the very first Christians through to the present and on into the future, however long or short that may be. Before the final display of the wrath of God in the final seven plagues of chapter 16, these chapters trace the underlying cause for the hostility and suffering that fall upon the church and the corresponding judgment of God that falls on those who deliver judgment on the church. And here we're presented with three things: a great sign, a great fury, and a great response. A great sign. I'm not looking at the verses in the order in which they are in the Bible. You may want to just have it open to look when we do get to some, but a great sign. John sees a woman gloriously displayed. This is a sign, all right? This isn't a literal event. This is a sign. It says it's a sign. It says so in the text. So we can take it that it is a sign of something. John sees this woman gloriously displayed. She's clothed in the sun. And the moon is her footstool. And the moon reflects the glory of the grace that comes to her from the sun. She has a crown, a wreath of 12 stars. And she's about to give birth to a child. She cries out because she's in labor. And suddenly, John sees, standing in front of the woman, this elegant woman, which seems to be what he's implying, pregnant, ready to go into the maternity ward, though that picture doesn't look terribly like that. But suddenly John sees standing in front of the woman a fiery red dragon. Think of a winged serpent with crested head and destructive claws, cruel, savage, malignant, vicious. Actually, this one has seven heads, but I'm not going to worry about that today. We'll come back to that next time. So immense is the size of this dragon in this sign, in this picture, that as it swings its tail, it just knocks a third of the stars in the sky out of the way. It's not saying that's going to happen, it's saying that's a sign. That's just so you get the scale of the evil that we're looking at here. Who is this woman? What does she represent? Well, it's not Mary. Yes, Jesus comes from her. That's the one who is going to become a man, who is going to have an iron scepter and rule the world. But it's not Mary, as we will find out later. If we only had verse 5, we might come to that conclusion. But we're told later that the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This woman is essentially the redeemed people of God in all ages. This woman is the embodiment of God's covenant promise through the seed of Abraham, through which blessing would come to all the nations. She has 12 stars in her crown, reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel, reminiscent of the 12 apostles. She's got the moon under her feet. And the messianic community, that's the redeemed community of God, is often figured as a woman in the Old Testament, just as Zion is figured as the mother of the people of God. Trying to find you a verse. There we are, from Isaiah. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, Lord. We, your community, who look for your salvation, we were like that. The woman is pregnant. She brings forth the Messiah out of her travail. And in apocalyptic literature, the Jews spoke not uncommonly of the birth pains of the Messiah. That's the period of time when the people of God go through anguish like that of a woman about to go through birth before the Messiah comes. Just as a woman before she gives birth has labor pains, then in the same way the people of God go through anguish before the Messiah comes. And it was true in the lead up to the first coming, and there's a sense in which it's true in the lead up to the second. That's what it's saying to us. What we have in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 12 is a picture of the true Israel, the messianic community, in an agony of suffering and expectation as the Messiah comes to birth. And then we get this second actor in this vision, this enormous red dragon. Why a dragon? A great monster isn't uncommon in the Old Testament. It's fairly standard symbolism for all that opposes God. Behind Pharaoh and Egypt, behind the Babylonians and the Assyrians, the Jewish writers always saw the hand of Leviathan, a mighty beast, Satan. In this case, there needn't be any doubt at all about his identification. The great dragon was hurled down, says this here in Revelation 12:9. The ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. There's absolutely clearly this is who we're talking about. There's no doubt. There's no need for any symbolic explanation here. We are told who this represents. Jesus would say of him, he is a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and father of lies. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks, who do people say I am? And the disciples say, well, some people say this, these people say that. Who do you say I am? And Peter, all confident, he's got it. I've got the right answer, sir, sir, sir. I've got the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Hell can't defeat you. Hell can't defeat the faith that you have. It wasn't so much a personal ascription to Peter, it was Peter's faith that was being commended here. His statement of who Jesus was. And then Jesus begins to talk to them about what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And basically, that he'll suffer and end up having his life taken away from him. And Peter immediately says, no, Lord, this is never going to happen to you. We're not going to let that happen. Couldn't possibly happen. I mean, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, so it can't happen. And Jesus rounds on him and he says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now, Jesus hasn't made an identity mistake. It isn't that he thinks that Peter has become demon-possessed. Peter just said what he meant, what he felt. But Jesus perceives that behind Peter's utterance is a blinding, tragic, seductive work of Satan himself. Just as the Old Testament writers see Egypt and Pharaoh and Assyria and Babylon as having the enemy behind them, so here too. He's the dragon and he's murderous. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, we also need to understand, and I'm just going to refer forward a bit, but this is just to help us at the moment. It comes from chapter 13, but there are three monsters in this passage that come out. One is the dragon, and then there's the beast that comes out of the sea, and the beast that comes out of the earth. There are three of them. And the beast from the sea represents political power and serves to promote the dragon's work. And the beast from the earth represents religious authority and serves to promote the second beast's work. They form an unholy trinity against God and his people. They are an alliance against God, who is the protecting Father and the conquering Son and the liberating Spirit. And in this vision in chapter 12, something's being played out in the heavens and something on the earth. Now, what we witness here is something truly grotesque. The woman is about to give birth. But instead of a midwife kindly caring for her, this dragon stands between her open legs, with the desire to catch the baby as it is born in order to eat it, to devour it. That's the picture. It's revolting. It's horrible. What it's saying is that Satan's determined principle to destroy the Messiah is to kill the Christ. His whole purpose is to destroy Christ, whose destiny is to rule the nations. And now, as the Lord Jesus Christ is born, we're reminded that in the person of Herod, the dragon was there at the birth of Christ, looking for an opportunity to kill him. And the innocents were killed because of that. And it carries on through the story, through the temptations in the wilderness, through the death on the cross, through the betrayal of Judas, through Pontius Pilate, through the high priest, through the people shouting, crucify him, through his death on the cross, his being sealed in a tomb, made ready for the dead. But all the while, the child who has grown into the man Christ Jesus has been kept gloriously safe under the providential sovereign hand of God until he ascends to heaven. And that's the devil's big problem. He is not God, but sets himself up in opposition to God. He was one of the great angelic beings God created to share heaven with him, but he was unwilling to accept God's sovereignty. The problem's pointed out right back in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will be in antagonism to the seed of the serpent. That should say serpent. And the day will come when the serpent will bruise or crush the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So, the dragon has determined to kill God's son at the point at which he entered human flesh, but the child was snatched away to God and to his throne. Now, it's very interesting here. The story isn't about that child at all. All we're told is he was born and he ascended. Nothing here about his baptism, nothing here about his preaching, his parables, nothing here about his healings and his miracles, nothing here even about the crucifixion or the resurrection. Nothing. You have his birth, you have his ascension. The reason for that is that John's vision at this point isn't actually to do with Jesus, it's to do with the people of God. The ministry of Jesus has been covered earlier in Revelation, and it will come up again in a little while. But the question that's being answered here is, what happens to the people of God when Christ goes back to heaven? And what we discover is that the woman, the messianic community, the body of Christ, is left exposed to the wrath of Satan. The woman flees into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she may be taken care of for 1,260 days. Satan's desire was to destroy the baby, but the child is saved, and in the process he has robbed Satan of every last bit of his power. And the woman is taken care of for 1,260 days. Remember from what I said last week that for me, 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years or whatever way you wish to express it is a period of suffering that is cut short before it goes on too long. Oh, some of you say, if only his sermons were 1,260 days short. A period of suffering for the people of God. How long do the people suffer? For a period of time that's extensive, but it is cut short before it goes on too long. And then they are brought home to be with him. Which I think is in line with a number of the other New Testament passages where tribulation is what characterizes the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. She's called out to the desert, to the wilderness. And if you remember the story of the wilderness in Exodus, where the people of God go, they are protected by God through the whole of that period. They are fed, they are watered, they are sheltered, until the time comes for them to enter the promised land. So when the people have gone astray in the time of Hosea, long after they entered the promised land, and when the people became apostate and have moved away from God, God says of his people, I will allure her again, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will protect her, I will sort her. On the one hand, the desert is a hard place before you enter into the promised land, and on the other hand, it's a place of spiritual refuge, of an immediate sense of God's presence before the promised land is entered, the place where God looks after you. But in heaven, there is war too. You see, this is all a wonderful picture of what God's people are going through now. We're going to be in the minority. Christians around the world cannot expect this to be the land of Canaan, not yet. But it's a place where God looks after his people. Heaven here doesn't mean the sky, it means the presence of God. And this is the heavenly counterpart to Christ's triumph on the cross, the devil's thrown down to the earth and his angels with him. Remember that passage in Luke 10 where Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you're secure in God. But be aware that it's not necessarily going to be easy. And it's bound up with the drawing of the kingdom, the dawning of the kingdom and the coming of Christ and the triumph of the cross. Satan is cast out. Which is why he goes into a great fury. And Satan's defeated in principle. He's no longer in heaven. He's now on earth. John is here outlining the occasion for the satanic rage, which is his defeat. He's not got the Messiah. He's been hurled out of heaven to the earth. And the reasons become clearer. Firstly, his time is short. Now, you may be defeated. But you may say, I'm not going to go down without a fight. Not many of you here will remember the end of the Second World War. And something called the Battle of the Bulge. Most of us mean something else when we talk about the Battle of the Bulge. It has to do with Slimmer's World or, you know. But the Battle of the Bulge was the most savage battle in Europe of the Second World War. Hitler had lost everything in Russia. 1.7 million troops, Allied troops, had landed in Normandy. And there was a pincer movement going on. But Hitler decided that he would fight and he would take as many of his enemy with him as he could. And it's a bit like that with Satan. He knows his time is short. He knows what the end is. But there's a sort of fury because of that. That's what Satan's doing. He knows he's lost and he vents his fury because he knows his time is short. So he attacks the woman, the people of God. And he does it again and again because his time is short. Second, he knows that his sphere is restricted. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He's been beaten in principle. He's been thrown out in heaven. He can't make war in heaven anymore. He can't cause any trouble up there. And he's left just with those who have given their lives to him on earth. And in the later chapters that follow, we'll see how that works out. And it's not good. Time is short. He's angry because of that. And his sphere is restricted, and he's angry because of that. And because of all that, his success is limited. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Time, times and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, the same thing. A period of intensive tribulation, but God is taking care of her. And she was given the two wings of a great eagle. Language straight from Exodus 19. God is still caring for his people as he cared for his people in the first desert. And from his mouth, we're told the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But God's creation sides against the enemy. And takes all the water to within the earth. It reminds us of the torrent of the Red Sea, which was possibly going to be the end of the Israelites, but there's a way through. Because God is protecting them. So having failed to destroy the woman, he goes off to wage war against the women's offspring, her other offspring, the offspring that are not the Messiah, everybody else, Christians, for example. In case we didn't get it, they are identified as those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I mean, with respect to the future, Christians have traditionally fallen into two groups. One thinks that through preaching the gospel, the world will eventually get better and better. And the other group says that things are going to get worse and worse. I don't go along with either of those. I go along with the parable of Jesus in Matthew 13, where we're told a parable of the wheat and the tares, where both have to grow together until harvest time. And so there will be blessing and there will be pain, hand in hand. But here there's a sense that the church is protected by God. It's growing, it's out in the desert, being looked after by God, but it's still the desert. The devil's still pursuing, and there's still war against offspring. Our enemy may be a defeated foe, but that doesn't mean the battle's over. So how do we respond to that? What's the great response? Well, in chapter 12, verse 10, we read this. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. And then, of course, we're told at the end of the chapter, the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, Satan has already been cleaned out of all the authority he previously stole, but Christ has also begun to rule. And Satan doesn't like it. He endeavours to inflict maximum damage to the people of God. And one of Satan's greatest attacks is to say to God, you think you are so holy, so pure, so righteous, and yet you tolerate these miserable creatures who can't get it right for a day at a time. And that's one of the activities Satan loves to do. He loves to accuse us before God. And one of the ways in which we are to view the cross is this. It's a way of saying that now guilty, vile sinners, rebels, who God in his holiness ought to punish, or else he sullies his own reputation for holiness, are now admitted to his presence because God himself has provided an atonement for them. Gives them entrance into Christ's presence. So the one who brings about God's purposes in redemption and judgment, it's the Lamb, the slaughtered Lamb of chapter 5. He alone could do it. They overcame him. That's the first thing we want to do and need to do in response to what we've been thinking about. In chapter 13:11, we're told about the beast from the sea, that he had two horns like a lamb. Oh, a lovely little lamb. But he spoke like a dragon. And as Christian believers, we have to get hold of the fact that we should not trust our eyes. Trust only what you hear from God through His words in your ear. If you survey the descriptions of temptation and sin in the Old Testament, New Testament, again and again, you discover the ghastly errors made by individuals when they make choices based on what they saw with their eyes, forgetting what God said about those things through His Word. It's the devilish tactic to say, look at me. If you're old enough, you remember Carr, who with his eyes mesmerizes the young Mowgli, and he says, trust in me, trust in me. It's a scene straight out of the Garden of Eden, if you like. It's Trust in me. Who says the fruit is not to be eaten? God has said the fruit is not to be eaten. Well, forget what you've heard. Look at what you can see. We need to hear. Because it's not a cartoon that we face. There's something rather more sinister. David, 2 Samuel 11, sees an unusually beautiful woman on the sunbathing on the top of a neighbouring house and says, I like what I see. Even though he has heard God's word, he knows God's law, he knows it's not for him, a married man, to go after this, a married woman. But he does. And his life very nearly falls apart completely because of it, but for the mercy of God. He pursues his vision, not what he knows of the word of God. And we need to understand that that needs to be true for us. Are we intent on pursuing not what we see, but what we know of the word of God? And are we actually taking time to know the word of God? Because we, the Church of Jesus Christ, we as individuals, we get deceived every day. Why? Because we trust in the things we can see and so little engage in the things that are invisible and eternal. We're also told, so we follow one another round, the blind leading the blind. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. In this context, the word by doesn't mean by means of, rather the blood is the grounds for our overcoming. Because we have salvation in Jesus, we overcome. Because that salvation was won by him for us. Charles Wesley wrote to him, it says, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. Satan accuses us to our face, makes us feel guilty, makes us feel defeated again and again and again. How are you going to approach God when this is how you've been? I'm going to approach God. Because even though that's how I've been, Jesus died for me and I have received what he chooses to give me on that basis. So we become overcomers in the power of the blood of the Lamb. This is a profound, there's a profound sense in which all blessings come to us because of the blood of Jesus. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Wasn't the Spirit given you on the ground of the blood of the Lamb? Will you have life to come in the new heaven and the new earth? Isn't that your prospect because you stand on the ground of the blood of the Lamb? Isn't there encouragement among the family believers, and don't you belong to the family of believers because you stand on the ground of the blood of the Lamb? What have we that's worth anything that isn't secured on the ground of the blood of the Lamb? The next means of overcoming is by the word of their testimony. God's means of ruling and reigning regularly is through his word declared by his people. We are called to witness to God and to keep on witnessing. And we live in a world where many have kept on witnessing and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. What do we do with a Paul, the apostle, who says, for me to live is Christ? To die is gain. It's even better. If we really live with eternity's values in view, there's a certain kind of holy boldness that lives above what people think of us. If our passion in life is to be respected by a secular society, then we might be respected by a secular society, but we're hamstrung in terms of sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Because we get bound up by things like political correctness and so on. It says, oh, you shouldn't share your faith. But if you really don't give a rip what people think except what Christ thinks, and because of the love of Christ you care what people think in terms of being winsome and godly, and you don't care what evil people are going to think or how they're going to malign you, then you will overcome. As one writer said, you may go to the grave in chains, but you win. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. We need to remember Revelation was written for the Christian community, and it was written for the Christian community that experienced the Christian life frequently as a battle, in which there was difficulty after difficulty, something which most of us in Western Christianity cannot imagine. If 1.87 Muslims of the world followed the call of the Caliph, the man who claims to be the Caliph of all Muslims, and they formed a worldwide caliphate, we would not be sitting where we are today. And we need to commit ourselves to supporting those who are exactly at the point where they declare the good news of Jesus, knowing that death might await them as a result. We need to get into the Word of God. We need to know what God says. And we need to be obedient to Him. And remember that it's only in Christ do we have hope. Let's pray.